All right, let's just get right into this. We're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures tonight. All of them are in the notes here. But again, if you want to see them in your Bible, or if you want to see the context, you can have your Bible ready, because basically tonight we're going to look at these texts, make a few comments about them, and then draw conclusions. So let's begin with just a few words of introduction here. The Lord frequently uses angels in the judgment of unbelievers. It is in this sense that angels are involved in the cosmic purposes of God throughout the world. Furthermore, angels were intimately involved in the first coming of Christ, as we have seen, in the salvation of God's people, also in our growth and our preservation. In other words, they are assigned to work on God's behalf to the heirs of salvation, and that would be us. And so in some way, they're involved in our salvation, in our growth, in our development, in our service for Christ and other things. Now, they are also going to be used extensively in the judgment of unbelievers at the end of the age. And that's one thing we want to look at tonight. So I want to summarize the Lord's use of angels in judgment by looking back in history. Of course, I'm talking about what the Bible says, and then forward to the consummation of our redemption. And by that we mean the coming of Christ, the end of the age, the end of this present world, and all of that. All right, so first, looking backwards, their involvement in past judgments. First of all, they are designated as agents of earthly judgments. Now, that doesn't mean they're involved in every single judgment, but it does mean that God assigns them frequently to be the agents in the bringing to pass of His judgment. Psalm 78:49, He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. All right, and so God is using angels here to accomplish His purpose in judgment. It can be a gruesome task that they have to carry out. I mean, at times they have to slaughter people. At times they will bring, physical distress of one kind or another. But they are carrying out the Lord's will in terms of judgment. Sometimes it will involve extensive destruction, the death of human beings. But they are committed to doing God's will. And if God says to go and destroy a certain city, then they will do that. If God tells them to go and destroy a particular group of people, then they will do that. They don't question God. They don't act with reluctance. They don't act with reservation. They do what God requires of him, even if it means judgment. Okay, and that can be to one person, like we saw with Herod after his speech. It could be to any number of people. It could be to an entire nation, if that is what God willed. So, the point I want you to see there from that text is that God will at times use angels to bring about His judgment, to express His anger. The second point I want you to notice is that they will bring judgment with respect to wickedness. Okay, wickedness in general, wickedness as unrighteousness. And we see this in Genesis 19, for example. You'd have to read the whole chapter there, but here's just a portion of it that gets the point across. Verse 13. For we are about to destroy this place. Now that is one of the two angels that were speaking to Lot, who was in Sodom. And he's informing Lot as to why they're there. We are about to destroy this place. And then he says, he gives Lot the reason why. because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so it's personifying the city here that there's so much wickedness that it has made an outcry unto God. And God has heard the cry, and God is now going to do something about it. He's going to bring judgment, and he has sent these two angels to execute judgment. And then you go down to verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. All right. And so this is a picture of total devastation. The idea of God raining down. I mean, that is just something that is widespread. It's catastrophic in nature. God is just raining it down. He's pouring it out on these cities. Okay, and it's sulfur and fire and brimstone. It's coming directly from the hand of God through these two angels. So they said, we have come to do this. We've come to destroy. But we need to get you out of here first. And that's what the intervening verses there would be all about. Getting Lot and his two daughters out of the city. And then once they are out, the judgment falls. It falls through these two angels who have come to destroy. All right. So they are there to deliver the righteous. And it ends up that there's only four people who make it out. Lot and his wife and Lot's two daughters, and Lot's wife, of course, does not obey instructions. She looks back and she is, you know, turned to a pillar of salt on the spot. All right. But then these two angels, they authorize this horrific destruction of these two cities. There's actually a group of cities there. Sodom and Gomorrah would be the primary cities, but they are destroyed. The whole valley is destroyed. The inhabitants of the cities, the people are destroyed. So it's not just, the people get out somehow. No, everything is destroyed, even what grew on the ground. I mean, so again, that's a picture of absolute devastation. We would think of something like, a couple of atomic blasts on the place and, you know, you've seen pictures of the aftermath of that. There is nothing remaining. There's just smoke billowing up, and that's all that's there. So God did indeed destroy the cities, and he destroyed the inhabitants. But he did so through these two angels. He didn't have to use them. He could have done it any way that he wanted to, but he did it through secondary means here. The place was annihilated. All right, so they bring judgment with respect to wickedness. Okay, the place was filthy. The place was defiled. It was corrupt. It was an abomination to God. And God just wipes out everything in sight. All right, and so you can't sit and question, yeah, well, what about so-and-so and what about... No. God took care of everything because of the total wickedness. The next point, they bring judgment against the Lord's opponents. Okay, a little bit different than the wickedness idea. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now here's an army. The Assyrian army is arrayed against Judah, but their primary target at this point is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is not going to be able to withstand this kind of attack. And God, in his providence, determines he's going to take this army down, but he's going to do it directly. He's not going to do it through the armies of Israel. He's also not going to do it by, you know, having the earth open up and swallow them or something, which he could certainly do. He could send a plague among the soldiers. He could do any number of things. What he decides to do is to send the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord slays every single one of them, 185,000 enemy soldiers, and he does it in a single night. So in this case, it's the angel of the Lord who accomplishes this incredible destruction of the Assyrian army. That's a judgment against Assyria because they're coming against the people of God. Now, they have already conquered the northern kingdom, and God used them to judge the northern kingdom. So God willed that and brought to pass a judgment against his own people by this foreign empire. But God also determines the extent that they're allowed to, you know, to do their destruction. And so even though he used them against his own people as a means of judgment, it wasn't time yet for him to judge Judah and Jerusalem. But they're still intent on going on. And so God says, this is you can't cross this line. They're not paying attention, of course. So he's going to wipe out the whole army. Okay, so he uses them as a tool of judgment, but then he also brings judgment against them because they are the enemy of his people. But you also see here the incredible power of an angelic being. Huge number of the enemies of the Lord were given over to destruction in a single night. This angel just goes through the camp and, you know, annihilates the army, obliterates the forces of opposition. Well, they bring judgment against the Lord's people. So here's a different category now. So we've seen their judgment against wickedness in general, against the Lord's opponents, but even against the people of God. This is from 2 Samuel 24. Notice, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep," you know, the people here, "what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, here we have an exceedingly clear picture of an angel who is carrying out the judgment of God. Go back to the first part of what we just read. The angel is working destruction among the people. All right? In other words, that is an act of God's judgment against his own people. And he is going, his intention is to go further with it and actually bring it to Jerusalem itself. And God says, "No, that's where I want you to stop. Okay, I don't want you to express judgment against Jerusalem at this time. So stop. Stay your hand." All right? And so it's a judgment against God's people, but it only goes so far. It only goes as far as God wills it to go. And David recognizes what is going on, and so he prays, "Lord, your people haven't offended you. I have. So rather than taking it out on your people, take it out on me." Okay, and so here's a man who, you know, owns his own sin and is saying to God, "If anybody deserves this, I deserve it. And so be merciful to your people and be, you know, express your judgment to me." Now that's what David is doing and what he sees in relation to you know, what he can see with his eyes. He knows that judgment is going on, but behind the scenes, there's an angel carrying it out, and God is calling the shots as to how far the angel will go. All right, so the Lord restrains the angel, commands him to cease, don't bring any more judgment. And so they execute the judgment of God only according to the will of God and only to the extent that God wills it. All right, and when they reach that point, they're done. That they won't go one step further than what God allows them to do, or in this case, commands them to do. Now, here's another category. This one we've talked about before. They may bring judgment against an individual. And this is from the book of Acts. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is in Palestine, and those are two cities up along the coast in the northern region. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Okay, so he's giving a, you know, one of his speeches to the people. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so this guy is given the speech of his life, and everybody's applauding him, and they think it's just outstanding, it's wonderful, and they start attributing deity to him, and he takes that, he accepts that, and God is not going to put up with that, and so he strikes him down, but he does so again through an angel. An angel struck him down. In other words, we don't know exactly what is meant by that, but basically, probably, took his health away immediately, or he had a stroke or something like that. And he's in this poor state. He's eaten by worms, and he breathes his last. I mean, he dies a gross, terrible kind of death. Again, as an act of God's judgment against him carried out by an angel. All right, so in this case, though, it's an individual person. This angel had the authority to act immediately. This angel isn't, you know, upset by what is going on and takes action. No angel would do that. Okay, and an elect angel would not do that. But this angel is given the authority by God to take action and does so immediately, and inflicts the judgment of God upon Herod. It's interesting to note that the onlookers of Herod's death would probably not realize in any way that this was the intervention of an angel. Okay, they would not recognize that an angel had brought this to pass. Again, they would have just assumed that Herod's had a, you know, sudden attack of something. He was afflicted with something, you know, some strange disease came upon him, and you know, slowly ate away his body and eventually took his life. No clue. You know, if you're just looking at the scene, no clue that this was a judgment of God. No clue that God sent an angel to bring it to pass. They would just see a man stricken and dying. It makes you wonder throughout the history of the world, as you know, multitudes of people have died, of course. But in some cases, if it's not the hand of God in judgment and using an angel to bring the judgment to pass. You know, we can't just say, well, it happened this one time to Herod. It's never happened since. No, it could have happened on any number of occasions where, again, we would look at it and say, oh, this esteemed person died early and, you know, caught some disease or something and or had an unfortunate accident and passed away. But how do we know that it's not the hand of God in judgment? Now, of course, in the providence of God, the person dies. I mean, we all would understand that, I trust. But I'm talking about the direct intervention of God in judgment and perhaps with the use of an angelic being. I would believe that that has happened probably more times than we could count in the history of the world. Now, before we go to future judgment, let's open this up to some discussion. Is there anything you want to ask or comment on?
I just find it extremely interesting that God uses the angels because he's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. He uses angels. I know it's his own choice to do that. I don't dispute that. I think it's just I'm just trying to figure it out. But maybe I wouldn't be able to figure it out. But he uses angels to do all these Sodom and Gomorrah and these Syrians. Mm-hmm. He could just say, well, Bible could have just said, God just wiped out the 185,000 Syrians. God just destroys it. But he did, really, but
he did. Using angels. But he's using means.
The whole drama of the whole thing, it's really right. Curious mm-hmm. how he uses the angels. Mm-hmm. When he created the universe, he just snapped his fingers and everything mm-hmm. came into being. Yeah. He could just do all the stuff himself, sure. but it's really cool the way he just, it's just very, very interesting. Mm-hmm. And I think that the angels are used all through history also. It was extra biblical what I'm saying, but in the, like Kuyper with the whole extension of Calvinism, when he talks about how God unfolds mm-hmm. all history, he's the master of every, and things occur because what he does. You're right, angels are always there doing all these interesting mm-hmm. things. You don't even know they're doing it.
Right.
And it's just fascinating, but you can't, I don't know. You know what I'm saying? It's amazing. Yeah. It's just amazing how he works.
We talked about that last week a little bit, about the use of secondary means. Yeah, where God could do it directly any way he wanted to, but he chooses to use secondary means, not only angels, but human beings. And of course, evil angels, yes. But he uses us to preach the gospel, you know, this message in these earthen vessels out preaching Christ, and God does the miracle of conversion. And so God gets the glory because he does the work, but we are involved in the working of God as a means that he, you know, has chosen to use. And that's incredible.
It is interesting. It's like a play, like a Shakespearean play. You know, mm-hmm. he unfolds all of the... the whole thing is
it's the drama of human history with God orchestrating all things.
It's so far more advanced than any Shakespearean play could conceivably be. Mm-hmm. It's too complex and fascinating.
That's right.
It's better than mm-hmm. any literature you can find anywhere. You know.
You see, when we see the result, we recognize the hand of God and we give him the glory because we're not aware. If it's angelic, we're not aware of the means. And God's doing it anyway. He's just doing it through means, so we give him the glory. And even when he uses us, we give him the glory because he does the work. Even though there we would see the exercise of the use of means. But God gets the glory in either case.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking that goes to underline the fact that all of creation bows to his will.
Yes.
You see?
Ultimately.
Yes. All of creation, the angels, everybody bows to his will. Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, there's nothing in creation that does not or cannot do the decretive will of God. So you say, well, I think I will. In fact, you know, if you're a, you know, let's say you're a rebel against God and you like that, you want to be. And I'm going to foul God up. I know he would want me to do this, but I'm going to do this. And this will get him. And God says, well, in doing that, you do my will. Well, then I won't do that. I'll do this. Well, in doing that, you will do my will. They cannot not do the will of God. The thing is, you're going to be judged whether or not you have done what God has revealed to be right and true, or if you have opposed that. But whatever you do has been decreed by God.
And you don't get God, it gets you.
Yeah.
That's what happens. No.
So God says to Paul, or says to Pharaoh, for this, and Paul records this, you know, for this very reason, I have raised him up. You know, I've demonstrated my power in his rebellion. And in that, he served my purpose. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, Pharaoh did exactly what Pharaoh wanted to do. There was never a time where Pharaoh was coerced to do something against his will. He acted freely. He did what he wanted to do. And God, in the hardening of his heart, does not create fresh evil. What God does is withdraw his own common grace and his own presence and his own restraining influence. And when you do that, the man is free now to do even more wickedness, makes the choice to do so, and loves doing it. And that accomplishes God's purpose. It's high and holy stuff, but that's what we have to accept and embrace. And thank God, if there's no God behind the scenes running the show and controlling all of that, then all we would be able to, we couldn't count on anything, because it would be random and chaotic.
And to suit his purpose, he uses many means. When he told the guy to go bathe in the water and do it to heal, he could have healed him right there. Wow.
Sure.
You know, but he used that as a means. I think probably sometimes for the impact that it has on whoever he's trying to make a point to.
Mm-hmm. Study how Jesus healed in the New Testament. Doesn't even have to be present. Is present. Does different things when he's present. Sometimes speaks a word. Sometimes does, you know, spits in the sand, in the dirt there, and makes something and puts it in the man's eyes. And you, what's that? He didn't have to do that to heal. There's other reasons why he's doing these things in that way. But there are a variety of differences in his healing ministry according to his own purposes. He could will the entire world to be made well right now. And if that was what he willed, it would be. You know, he didn't have to be present. Doesn't have to come and, you know, put you into the water or something. If he's doing that, then there's a kind of a secondary line in the story as to why he's doing that with respect to that person or the audience or his opposition. You know, but he does it for a reason. I mean, that's for sure. He didn't just, he doesn't rely on that. He's not dependent on that. He simply chooses to use it. I saw a hand over here, I thought. Okay, Doris.
In Psalm 78, where it says that he sent a company of destroying angels, you know, and it was, I guess, in regards to Egypt and the plagues and everything. But we see the angels are behind, you know, when the locusts came and destroyed all the vines and they ate everything inside and the hail and the thunderbolts and how that destroyed everything and the cattle that were destroyed, you know, different things that came upon people on this earth. Would it be wrong to assume nowadays that possibly angels are involved when there are like catastrophes or things like that happening in the world, that maybe God has sent his angels to do that because people just attribute it to nature or Mother Nature or whatever, you know, or just the course of this world? But, you know, do you think it would be wrong to assume that God has sent angels to do that?
I think we can assume it with caution. I mean, you can't just assume in every situation, you know, there's an angel behind it or a myriad of angels behind it. But it would also be unfounded to say there couldn't be. So, you know, we know that it's not just chance. We know that, let's say there's an earthquake. By chance, it isn't just a geological thing that just happened to occur. I mean, it occurs according to the providence of God at the precise moment that he's determined from all eternity. And he brings it to pass one way or another. And so certainly there could be angelic participation in that. Now that would not, you know, I mean, you could have a huge earthquake somewhere in the middle of the Pacific and doesn't cause any kind of, tragedy to human life or anything like that. You know, that wouldn't necessarily be a judgment. Now, when it happens in a situation where there are people involved, you know, that can be I think that is an expression of judgment. I won't say that that is a precise judgment against those people because they're bad and worse than others. But it's an expression that God is saying, you know, in this world, because of the fall, these kinds of things are going to be occurring constantly, and they are forerunners of what is going to come. They should remind you about God. They should remind you about the reality of judgment. They should remind you about the brevity of life, and you have no control. And there's coming a day where the whole world is going to experience this at one time. You see what I'm saying? I mean, rather than just, you know, he didn't like New Orleans, so he brought Katrina and wiped out those bad people down there. No, because Jesus even said, you know, when you see something like that, you ought to be reminded, unless you repent, you too. You know, so it isn't just because of those, you can't make a cause and effect kind of thing. You know, but I say it is a display of judgment in a sense that should cause you to be sobered and say, whoa, man, I better have dealings with this God. Okay, that would be my point about when I say about judgment.
Yeah, and Jesus says in the last days too that there'll be famines and earthquakes and various places. He said these are the beginning of birth pangs. Is it just because of the curse and sin on the world, or do you think the angels have a part in that as well?
They could. Yeah, I mean, they could. I think angels, my judgment would be angels are probably more extensively involved in the affairs of this world than we can imagine. I mean, I would be more inclined to look at it that way rather than just kind of dismiss the whole notion. No, I would think the angels are extensively involved, just like in Daniel's prayer and what was going on behind the scenes. That there is incredible angelic involvement in the unseen realm, but I think there is in the realm in which we live as well. I mean, that's just my... Just because that's the pattern you see in Scripture, and you know, we are still living in God's world and in this age, just this phase of His redemptive purposes. And so, you know, now we don't explain anything by, you know, by Bible or by the flow of redemptive history. We explain everything by, you know, by scientific analysis and by, you know, a humanistic way of looking at it. And we just, you know, we leave God out of the picture entirely. And we would leave angels out accordingly. But if we get back and say, wait a minute, we're just down the road in redemptive history. We have a Bible that has a recorded portion of that. Now we're in because Revelation has ceased, we're in an unrecorded portion of that. But I think the pattern we saw in the Scripture would continue. Marcia, go ahead.
Quick. So, is it wise to say that we should see the Lord's hand in everything, everything that comes into our life, everything that goes on in the world? It's really the Lord's hand.
I would say,
we
have to be careful because we can misread providence, because we don't have, you know, we don't have 20/20 spiritual vision. But yes, I think we have to see the Lord's hand in everything. God is working. God is orchestrating all things. I mean, and not just certain things. I mean, there's a beautiful sunset and you go, oh man, that's a glorious thing that God has done this evening. No, well, God's been doing that kind of thing all day long. All over the world, in everybody's life, in every nation, and also on the other side of the universe, you know, 10 billion light years away. He's you know, guiding the molecules in the rocks there and everything else, and you know, and the galaxies. I mean, just this God is beyond our ability to comprehend. And he doesn't break a sweat with that. He doesn't have a nanosecond of frustration with that. No, he just orchestrates it and you know, is bringing to pass, because it's already been all decreed. Yes, Marcy, go ahead, and then we'll press on here.
Yeah, we were looking, the last time I was here, we were looking at the seraphim and the cherubim, seeing how they were ministering in their unique position that God has put them in. And we know God says that angels are ministering spirit, and they are sent to minister. So I would think they constantly minister. They have a ministry that they are performing continually. You think about, as he says, you know, that they are ministering spirits sent for, to those who will inherit the heirs of salvation. We know the world continues until that, you know, one come in, you know. So you look at that and you say, that's their ministry. They are ministering, and that will continue until God sees fit to wrap this world up.
I think if we could see into the unseen realm right now, we'd see all kinds of angels hanging out here. I mean, I don't want to say that in an irreverent kind of way, but they are present. They are observing. They are ministering servants. They are tending to God's business in so many different ways. There's also forces of darkness present. Not just one. And don't think that, well, as soon as I come into church, there's none of those guys around. Are you kidding me? That's where they pitch their tents. They don't pitch their tent over here in some, you know, dark place and, you know, where there's all kinds of wickedness going on. I mean, they own that. They're trying to disrupt what God is doing. And the more you are committed to God, the more they are commissioned to disrupt that. The more that a church is seeking to honor God and preach the Word of God, and the more they would seek to disrupt that. Okay, so that's the reality of what's going on. Well, let's go to the second part here, their involvement in future judgment. And good, thanks for those comments and questions and discussion. That's good things to bring up. Now, this is future from our vantage point. They proclaim God's sovereignty and righteous judgment. Revelation 10, 1-4. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So this is quite a majestic looking being. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, you have to understand this metaphorically, you know, not just in a physical sense. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. So he not only looks majestic, but he sounds incredibly awesome as well. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Now, this is, as I say, metaphorical language, but it does reveal the fact that angels are going to be used in the judgment of God at the end of the present age. Now, this is already going on in terms of, even our own nation is coming under an increasing measure of judgment as God withdraws his common grace and takes away the privileges that he had once extended to us when we as a nation, at least to some extent, honored God. I won't say it was a Christian nation, but it was a nation that was founded by many Christians and founded upon Christian principles and, you know, had a godly disposition to it. Well, that, you know, has eroded tremendously, and now it's almost been annihilated. And so the judgment is already happening on this nation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're at the end of the age, because our nation is not ultimate. This nation can come and go, and God can, you know, work through China in the next generation as extensively as He worked through the United States of America. You know, so you don't want to misread that. But it could very well mean, because of so many other factors taking place, that we are at the end of the age. I would tend to see it that way. And so this kind of thing will intensify until we see it expressed like this at the very end. And but the point here, they're used in the judgment, in this case used as divine communicators, in some kind of way declaring that the time of righteous judgment has finally arrived. You can see here that they're going to be displaying the awesome power of God, the presence of God in some fashion. Again, because it's metaphorical in nature, you can't get real specific with it. The text doesn't give us real details, but it does indicate, once again, that when the judgment of God is about to unfold and open up, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, there's an angelic presence, and they have certain responsibilities that they will be engaged in. All right? Now let's go on, because all of these kind of tie together. On the next page, they announce the impending final judgment of God upon the world. All right, it may not be on the next page in your notes, I'm sorry. Okay, they announce the impending final judgment of God upon the world. Now, this is Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, again, this text, these are hard to, you know, say precisely what they mean. But this text, again, depicts angelic involvement in the judgment of God. And whether this is happening directly or the angel is using some kind of means to get this done, but human beings, before the end, are going to be, there's going to be extensive communication to them that they should fear God. I mean, that ought to be the message of God's people to the world all the time. That ought to be the message of every pulpit all the time. I mean, you call people to fear God. You call people to honor God. You call people to give Him the worship that He rightly deserves. And you do that to the people of God, and the people of God need to do that to the people in the world. Now, they can't do that unless they become Christians. But, nonetheless, you know what? They're going to be judged because they don't do that. That is a judgment of God. They will not just be judged for their unbelief in Christ. They won't just be judged for their sins and the things that they've done wrong. They will also be judged because of what they failed to do. They failed to honor God as God. They failed to believe on God's Son. They did not fear God. They did not honor God. They did not serve God. They did not love God. They did not worship God. And they will go to judgment and they will give an account for those things. The only way to get out of those is to flee to Christ now. But that's going to be the message, according to this text, that is communicated somehow through an angelic being. Now, I know of a Christian television network that's located in Southern California that broadcasts their message through a couple of satellites. And one is called Angel One and the other is called Angel Two. And they think that what they are doing is fulfilling this prophecy here, and that there's two angels up there broadcasting around the world, you know, the gospel message. That's not what this is talking about, brethren. I mean, I don't believe that for a second. I believe what this says, that there is going to be supernatural. I think at the end of the age, you know, just like we have seen at four major times in the history of the world, in the plagues of Egypt, in the whenever there's great revelation coming forth, and of course there you had God preparing his people for the revelation of the law. During the time of Elijah and Elisha, you have a tremendous outpouring of supernatural, miraculous activity. And then it wanes, and then it comes back again when Christ is here, like at no other time in the history of the world. And then it continues through his apostles, and then it wanes. And I think it will be demonstrated and displayed once again at the end of the age. I don't think we're seeing that in the, you know, charismatic renewal. And I really believe there's going to be a tremendous supernatural that will be undeniable at the end of the age, as has been displayed in times past in the world. And angels are going to be extensively involved in that. As Doris mentioned, you know, in the plagues of Egypt. And I think of another text as she was saying that, you know, angels are never mentioned in the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Bible. Angels are never mentioned in relation to the giving of the law. And yet you come to Galatians and Paul mentions specifically that angels were involved specifically in the giving of the law to his people. See, I mean, I think if God wanted to reveal more, he could tell us a thousand ways that they were involved that we would have no clue about. And as has been said tonight, I think they're still involved, but I think it's going to be more demonstrative at the end. And there will be, in some ways, recognition of it, acknowledgement of it. And because God is going to really, you know, unleash things at that point. But this is a message, you know, this is a message, brethren, that we have to take to our own hearts, and we have to get to the world. It needs to be proclaimed to all those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Everybody on the planet needs to know you need to fear God. You need to give him glory. And how do you do that? The first way that you can possibly do that is to believe on his Son. That is how you would fear God and give him glory. You believe on his Son. And then he will teach you from that point forward how to go on doing that as a lifestyle. If you don't do that, you can't possibly do the other, ever. There's nothing you can ever do that will show fear of God and honor of God if you live rejecting his Son. That's just impossible. That is the beginning of it all. Now, the next one. They accompany Jesus in his return to judge the world. I quote here 2 Thessalonians 1. You can also see a similar idea in Matthew 16:27. I pick it up at verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians 1. And to grant relief to you, this is the Apostle Paul talking to God's people there. They've been harassed. And he says, you're going to get relief. Relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. But that relief will come fully and finally when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's His second coming. Now notice though, with His mighty angels. He's coming back with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here once again, the angels are involved in the judgment of God. This time, they will be coming with Christ back to planet Earth at the time that is appointed by His Father. And remember, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the time. Even the angels don't know the time. All right? So they're just at the ready. And one of these days, Jesus will vacate His throne in glory, and He will descend, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. And when He does that, a certain number of angels will be commissioned to be with Him in His appearing. All right, He will be bringing with Him a great host of mighty angels. And by the way, the redeemed, who have been with Him in glory, you know, throughout the ages. But, and He's coming for their ultimate salvation, but He's also coming to bring judgment upon this world. This world that hates God, this world that rejects Christ, He's coming back to bring final judgment. Right? It's a rebellious world. It's an unbelieving world. It's a wicked world. And it's getting worse all the time. I trust you would agree with that. It's not getting better. It's, you know, we're declining. Even where you had tremendous Christian influence, like in Europe, in the Reformation, and in our own country, what do we see? You always see an eventual, you know, declension of that. And God renews it somewhere else, like He is now in China and other places. Who knows? I mean, if the Lord would tarry another few hundred years or something, and He uses China and finishes up in Asia, and then all of a sudden in the Muslim world or something, you know, there's a great inroad of the gospel. I mean, you know, who knows what God's purposes might be. But the point here is that the world is wicked, it's rebellious, it's unbelieving, it's hostile to God. And God has appointed a certain amount of time where He's given the world over to that, out of which He's called the people to Himself. And when He's done with that work, when the last person is saved, Jesus will make His appearing and it will be over. It will be over. That could happen tomorrow. That could happen next month. It may not happen for 100 years or whenever. But the point here is He's coming to judge and He's bringing angels from heaven in flaming fire. Okay, that's a picture of coming in judgment. And notice, inflicting vengeance. That's a retaliatory kind of thing. God owes them something. And He's going to get His vengeance. And He's going to get it to satisfy Himself. And it's on those who don't obey the gospel. They don't know God and they haven't obeyed the gospel. In other words, that's just another way of saying rebellious unbelievers. All right? But angels have a specific role to play. And then, a couple more, and then I'll open it up again to you. It gets a little more, even more difficult in these next texts. They will gather the wicked for the final judgment. This is from Matthew 24. You have to read other portions quite extensively, actually, but let me just take you through this little bit here. But concerning that day, the time of Christ's appearing, day and hour, simply a way of saying time, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, at least at that point, but the Father only. In other words, in his humanity, he did not know that. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what was going on in the days of Noah? As in those days before the flood, they were doing what? They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and given in marriage. In other words, what's that talking about? Yeah, normal routine of life. Okay, they were, it is not talking about the horrible wickedness that was going on before the flood, although that's certainly the case, but that's not his point here. His point is, for as were the days of Noah, now what those days were like before the flood, it'll be like that before the Son of Man shows up. And then he tells us what he means by that. Just as they were going on in the ordinary routine of life until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware. See, that's his point. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. See what he's saying there? Just as they were going on with the routine of life, although Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was communicating truth to them, they were rejecting it and just going on with what they thought was most important, what they thought was ultimate. Right up to the very day that it began to rain, is the basic idea. Oblivious to what was going down. And he says here, and because they were oblivious, they were all swept away. That they didn't properly prepare. And his point is, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, he's going to come and find a world unprepared for his coming. Just going on with the routine of life, oblivious to his coming, and ears turned deaf to the preachers of righteousness, to the message that they need to do what the angel said there, fear God and give him glory. No, that's not important, because we want to just eat, drink, and be merry and get on with life. I have a business I have to take care of. I've got children I have to tend to. I mean, talk to me about real things. And they went on like that right up until the real thing came. And they were caught unaware. So he goes on to describe it even further. The suddenness of it and the unpreparedness. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. See, just doing normal routine stuff. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. What's the point? Stay awake. Be watchful. Be ready. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, amazingly, he's talking to his own people here. Not talking to the world. He's telling his own people, you better stay awake because you don't know on what day he's coming and you don't want to be caught unprepared and go down with the world. It's a sinking ship. In this case, he's talking to Christians, yes. I mean, this is for his people, warning them to be ready. In other words, don't be caught up in you know, what the world is doing. Don't be caught up in worldliness. Don't be caught up in things that would cause you to be unaware of spiritual reality and unable to read the signs of the times and what have you. Apparently, God the Father has not revealed to the angels the time of Christ's coming and the judgment that is going to come upon this world. Again, that time is impossible to know. The only way it can be known is if God reveals it. It cannot be known. You can't possibly figure it out. If it could be figured out, Jesus would have figured it out. But in his humanity, he did not even know. Angels would be able to figure it out. It's not knowable. This text please understand, in verse 40 and following, is not referring to the rapture of the church, as some suppose. Rather, this is depicting the taking away of sinners in judgment. That the whole point here is judgment. And it's a picture about being taken in judgment unawares, because you didn't do what was necessary to get yourself ready. That is, one will be taken away in judgment, is what is the point of this text. And again, the point we're trying to make with respect to our study, this text and other texts like it, the angels appear to be the agents who will remove the sinners. Now, they're somehow, they're coming back with Christ. They're coming back as to take vengeance in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. And in some fashion, they're going to take away people in judgment. Or at least that's the picture. Again, it's just, I don't think you can go into precise details here. It's still something about the future. But the point is, certainly, judgment is coming. The day cannot be known. People will generally not be ready. Angels are involved in the process. Christians, be ready. That's kind of the thrust of the text. And I don't think we can get down to, you know, what kind of clothes they wear and that kind of stuff. You just can't do that. We have to just be content to go with what the text says, try not to do anything less, but certainly not doing anything more. Now, another point, and then I'll be done and I'll turn it to you. They will gather the elect of God for final judgment. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and this is also in Matthew 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Those are simply pictures of judgment. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, a catastrophic event. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, the appearing of Christ. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's a different description than his first coming, right? A little babe in a manger, helpless, dependent upon his mommy and his daddy, and God incarnate, incredibly. But he came in weakness. He came in humiliation. He came to identify with us in our humanity until he identified with us in our sin and made atonement for it. But boy, next time, what a different story. He is going to come on the clouds of heaven. That would be the Shekinah glory. And it's going to be with power and great glory. I mean, this is going to be the spectacle of all spectacles that have ever happened in the history of the world. A face shining brighter than the sun. And I mean, it's incredible. But notice, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Same thing we find in descending with the sound of a trumpet, etc. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, see, this time it's mentioned specifically the elect are going to be the ones gathered. This is probably a reference to the rapture, and angels are going to be involved in the departure of the church from this world. Somehow, angels will be involved in gathering the people of God when Jesus comes. Okay, so they're going to be dealing with people. As we just saw, the unjust for judgment, But now the elect of God to be with Christ in order that we might come into his very presence. But of course, what's the next thing that will happen after that? Judgment. Yeah, we will be gathered together with Christ in resurrected bodies, blessing God, enjoying his presence, judgment upon the world. And the next thing for us is we must all stand, as Paul said, before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, where we will give an account of what we did in this world. Our works will be judged, and we will either receive reward or we will lose reward. You know, the works of wood, hay, and stubble, that'll be burned up. The works of silver, gold, and what have you will be, you know, they will pass through the fire and probably be refined by it and come out. And we will go into glory, you know, with that. Or we will suffer loss and we will go into glory with that. Although at the end of that section, Paul says, each man will have his praise to God. Now, we will see the wisdom of God in his judgment, agree with him about it, and bless him for it, no matter what the outcome might be. Again, angels involved in judgment if we look back, and angels involved in judgment as we look forward. Okay, they're going to be extensively involved carrying out the will of God at that time. All right, Anthony, go ahead.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that the church is going to be judged first? The people of God? Or does it
That's a present reality. Let judgment begin with the house of God. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah, that would be a present reality, yes. In other words, and, you know, wouldn't that be true in our own situation, in our own country? You know, we can talk about all that's going on out there, and indeed, it's unrighteous, it's wicked, it's wrong. But our prayer would be, well, let judgment begin at the house of God. I mean, we need a house cleaning before we can, you know, before we ought to be pointing the finger at what's going on out there. So that's a now thing. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do we know the works of wood, hay, and stubble and the works of gold and silver?
Read 1 Corinthians 3 and you will... Some of it will have to do with the nature of the work itself. Some of it will have to do with the motive in which the work was done. But the works will be tested. You know, it's kind of like you put them on a conveyor belt, you know, and they go through the big furnace of judgment. And, you know, you see what comes out the other side. You might just have a bunch of barbecue coals there, you know. I mean, there's nothing left because you didn't do anything. You didn't do it well. You didn't do it for the right motives. You were just, you know, a Christian who just didn't take things seriously. You were too preoccupied with your own life, yourself, the things of this world, versus somebody else's works go through and they're hot because they've been passed through the fires of judgment. But wow, they sparkle. You can see what they are. They have survived the inspection. Do we want to look at that chapter? We have a few minutes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. All right, just real quick. And then we'll, if you have a Bible, go there. 1 Corinthians 3. If you'll notice, let me pick it up at verse 5. So you get the flow. He's talking here about the Corinthians being babies in Christ, immature. Because they are, you know, some of them say, well, you know, I'm of Christ. Somebody else says, well, I'm of Paul. Somebody else goes, well, I'm of Apollos, and he's the champion. And Paul says, you know, you guys are so carnal. You're babies. So verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. They're just doing their responsibilities before God. They're not big shots and shouldn't be, you know, highly esteemed and put on pedestals. They're just servants. The one who gives the growth, who does the supernatural, that's the one that ought to be esteemed. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages. That's his reward, according to his labors. So the reward is going to be according to works. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But our judgment will be by our works. That's why how we live, what we do, is incredibly important. Because the judgment will be according to works. We will receive wages according to his labor. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now he gets into the judgment part. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. We're all building on other people's work that have gone before us. Ultimately, that is being built upon the work of Christ. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Okay, so we're building. The point is, take care how you do it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's done. But if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, what we're doing, and you know, we think it's gold, but it might be straw. How do you know? Each one's work will become manifest. It will be seen for what it is, for the day, capital D, the judgment day, will disclose it. It's simply going to reveal what the work actually was. That's why you want to take care in how you do it now. Because there's coming a day where it's going to be made known publicly for what it was in truth. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, reveal it, because it will be revealed by fire, as I was trying to illustrate. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So that's why I use that picture. You're going to put it through the fire, and the fire will test it. And on the other end of that, it'll manifest what kind of work it really was. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, makes it through the fire, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, doesn't survive the fires, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You come through like a smoking chicken, you know? You've been through the fame and you're just smoking. It's all burned up. You're still saved, but kind of in a sense, but only as through fire. I mean, you made it through scorched. And don't ever get this attitude, because it's not warranted from Scripture, but it doesn't matter as long as I just make it through. Scripture never gives you a sense where you can feel okay about that kind of attitude. Never. You don't want to go into heaven as a fried chicken. Anyway, that's the story. That's the text. But that day's coming. See, that's That's what we're talking about here. We gather together in resurrected bodies, but we're going to judgment. And those works will be tested. And there will be reward or the suffering of loss. That's suffering of loss. You know, I can't picture that unless there's also then a sense of regret. A suffering of loss. I should have taken it more seriously. That life, I look back now and that was just a nanosecond. That was just a vapor. I have eternity in front of me. And I'm sitting here with nothing. Why didn't I listen to Pastor Rich and take heed and do something with my life? How many times have we said, right now counts forever? Get busy and serve the Lord. You know, there's a saying that only one life will soon be passed. No, one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Otherwise, it's going to be smoking, vaporized, nothing left. See, you know what that is, what this is? It's not about works. It's about faith. It's about believing that so much that impacts your heart and that guides your choices for how you will live tomorrow. Because you really believe that. And you believe that again the next day. And pretty soon you have a cumulative belief that comes to judgment and bears fruit. Because you really believe that. You didn't just believe it intellectually. You didn't believe it as biblical doctrine. You didn't believe it, for everybody else. You believed it for you. And you sought to live by that reality. John and then Marcy, or either way.
Whenever I contemplate any of what my works that I do during the course of my entire life, like, part of me, it goes from a whole spectrum of nothing that I did is worthy of God. Only the thing is all of the motivations are all tainted in sin. So therefore, everything will get burned up. On one hand,
yeah.
Then on the other hand, I say, well, there's probably things that which I don't know which things they are that are probably because I've done it in the spirit of God. And God motivated me to do it. So therefore. If I did obey him and do it, those few things that I did perform will perhaps make it through that fire. So I always look at it from a negative standpoint, like, man, I do this good work and I'm just, but why am I doing it? And I have all this whole array of improper motivations behind it. And I'm saying, oh, good grief. You know, it's a mess, you know.
Yeah.
But then I say, well, but then I have faith that God, since I am a Christian, God is, regardless of all that looking at it so negatively about myself, I say, well, God isn't it having on this earth for no good reason. So I'm sure there are things that I do, Jude, that is okay. I won't be burnt up.
Now, you have to keep a holy balance between those two things.
Yeah.
Because we've never done anything that is perfect and acceptable to God. Nothing.
Yeah.
And you can look back on anything that you have done, and if God shows you the motives in that, they will never be infallibly pure.
Absolutely.
Yeah, God is well pleased to accept them for the sake of His Son when they are done for Him in His name. You know, with a measure, and of even when the motives are not perfect, but then he shows you that and you own that. And God is, see, he's well pleased with faith. That's what God is pleased with. And when they're done in faith, even though the thing itself is imperfect and the motives aren't, but they're still, you know, they're done in my feeble faith, and God is somehow well pleased. And, you know, whatever that has, whatever kind of work that is motivated over the course of a lifetime will probably pass through the fires of judgment and come out the other side with, you know, some measure of reward. But see, the thing is, though, we have to be serious about where we keep working at it. So we deepen our life with God. We seek to purify motives. We get the sin out of the way that is impeding our ability to do things in the right way for the Savior. You know, if that is going on, see, that's a good thing. Even though the work is still tainted by the flesh, but there's...